Please open your Bibles back up to Titus chapter 2. We will be looking this morning at verses 9 and 10 one more time, a little more completion than we did the last time we looked at it. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. The title of the message this morning is A Godly Work Ethic. A Godly Work Ethic. This chapter is a chapter which teaches us about the grace of God. Of course, in a reverse order from Paul's normal and accustomed way of writing, he gives us duty first and then the doctrine that duty is founded on. Typically in Pauline letters we see, such as Ephesians, three chapters of doctrinal instruction and three chapters of ethical implications. We see in Romans 11 chapters of teaching and doctrine and theology, and then of course 4 or 5 chapters of explanation of how we are to flesh that doctrine out. Here he reverses it a bit and he begins by giving men their duties, and then he gives them the truths that undergird and are the foundation for all those duties. And Lord willing, over the next few weeks, I want to ask some questions about this idea of the grace of God. We love the grace of God, right? But I want to ask questions. Like what really is the grace of God? What does that even mean? The grace of God has appeared. What does that mean? How has the grace of God appeared? The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. How has the salvation been brought to all these people? How does this work? How has grace come? How does it bring salvation? But for this morning, I simply want to accept the fact that it has come and that salvation has been brought to all people of all classes and categories and social constructs, and because of that, it is understandable that this grace would have instruction to us, because we're told it teaches us to deny ungodliness, to renounce worldly passions, to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in the present age. Therefore, we need instructions, whether we be men or whether we be women, whether we be free or whether we be slaves, rich or poor. Setting the model really for what pastoral ministry is to be, the Apostle Paul takes the grace of God, the doctrine of the grace of God, and he begins to apply it specifically to each of our lives. And this morning we are looking at the issue of work. 2 weeks ago we noted that the word bondservants in verse 9 is the Greek word doulos, or slave. And we spent that morning actually addressing the issue of slavery, racial tensions, injustice, the Christian gospel, all of the issues that we face currently in our world about Black Lives Matter and all of these movements that speak of justice and injustice, and they tell us about God and His love and how we're to respond, and what actually happens when we weigh those movements by the Word of God. But one of the points that I wanted to make is that when it says slaves, he actually was speaking to slaves. Slavery is a reality in a fallen world. And as bad as slavery is, it is certainly not the best condition in the world. It is not equivalent to murder. So the abolition of slavery in the United States was a right thing. But it is not nearly as right as the abolition of abortion would be. And so when he speaks to slaves, he teaches them how to live in their particular calling. He does not tell them to seek freedom, to become revolutionaries, to overthrow the government, or to start a war. But he says, this is how you, in your particular calling, are to live and honor God. Now, this morning I'm going to take a little different angle from this, because what he says to slaves specifically refers to them, but it is not was pre-fall. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, we see a bridge paragraph. In chapter 4 through verse 16, we see man living under this. So what's going on in Genesis is you have the broad picture in chapter 1, you have a more focused approach in chapter 2, and kind of an explanation of it. So let's look at this cultural mandate. Verse 28, "And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. God, in the original created order, commanded man to fill the earth, to multiply, to subdue, and to have dominion over all of the earth. Dr. Vodi Bauckham said that this cultural mandate is to the Old Testament much what the Great Commission is to the New Testament. But sometimes we have the impression that the Great Commission has overturned this, and so now it doesn't matter. But I would disagree. Now, picking up in chapter 2, this bridge, notice, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Verse 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. And there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put man, the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first, the Pishon, and one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, there where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon, the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. It's a very familiar story for us. I read this because I want to make a note to you that before the fall of man, God created and planned that man should work. What is the curse of man? Well, we sometimes think childbearing and work. But that's not what the Bible actually says. In fact, the command to be fruitful and multiply existed before the fall. And the command to work existed before the fall. It was the toil in work and the pain in childbearing that was the result of the curse. But God made work. In fact, we see back in verse 2, on the seventh day, God rested from His work that He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all the work that He had done. And in verse 3, God blessed the seventh day, made it holy, because on it He rested from all His work. We are made in the image of God. And God is a working God. His work resulted in creation. And as a result of the creation, man was given work to do. In fact, in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. So God has a plan and a purpose for work. Work is not just something that we do because now we've sinned and now we're in a fallen world and now God has given us work to keep us busy. No, it was always a part of God's plan. In fact, the work of man was to tend and to keep the garden, which means the garden that God had planted was better off for the man's work. Bodhi Bauckham preached a sermon on this text I would recommend to you called The Three Trees, and he noted that back in chapter 9, there are three types of trees. Back in verse 9. There's the trees that are pleasant to the sight and good for food. Then there's the tree of life, and then there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We know a lot about the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. But it's the first kind or category of trees that is the issue. The trees that are pleasant to the sight and good for food. I know what a fruit tree is for. It benefits me. But what benefit to me and to my life is a dogwood tree? Or a rose? What benefit to me is the beauty of a mountain range? What benefit to mankind and to the sustaining of life, what functional purpose does all of the activity in the bottom of the Marianas Trench serve? Marianas Trench is the deepest place in the Pacific Ocean. 7 miles deep. 2 miles deeper than Mount Everest is high. The pressure is so great we can't go down there and look at it. So much takes place on the ocean floor, and there's no benefit for us. What about the stars of the heavens, the moving of comets and meteors in the great expanse of the heavens? Why did God create these things? Because they're beautiful. And because they give Him glory. Simply for being beautiful. We are made in the image of God. And we ought to look at life in a very functional way. We ought to, I think as Christians, not be vain and always chasing the glittering and the glamoring things. But that is not to say that we should not do the work which God has given us well. Because we're made in the image of God, we ought to do things and we ought to do them well. We ought to make things beautiful and functional. I don't know who built this pulpit. It's been around a long time. But whoever built it to last. They could read a ruler. They put skill and learning into it. It has layers. It has an inside form and an outside form. The outside is more beautiful than the inside. Now, they could have just simply made a podium. And we could have used it for a year. Take a post, put a board on top. It would have functioned. But you see, we ought to recognize that if we do our work well, then it glorifies God. So, with this kind of thought in our mind, what God created work and God created beauty and He made man in His image to be a worker and to create and to use the things of creation to serve and glorify God. Now let's go back to Titus and consider the reality of what it means that the grace of God has appeared and it brings salvation for all people, including slaves and employees, and it informs not only what we do when we meet together to worship God corporately, but it informs what we do when we are in our secular jobs, whether we are painting or building or doing paperwork or whatever we are doing. The way we work, we are told here, either becomes a scandal to the doctrine of God our Savior, a reason for His name to be blasphemed, or it becomes an adornment and an attraction and a jewel. Now think about this for a minute. Here you have slaves, the bottom of society, the most menial of employments, common laborers doing the dirty work. And the Apostle Paul says that the way they do their work has the potential to give adornment to the gospel, to make it attractive to men. I believe that instructs us to know that no matter how low or how unimportant any person's work may seem to be, the all-seeing eye of God is upon you. And your work for your earthly masters or earthly employees is to be done with an eye to your heavenly master. Jeffrey Rice is the Bible rebinder in Tullahoma, Tennessee. He does beautiful work. Beautiful work. But he was a roofer before he was a rebinder. And after he was converted, he said he took a lot of pride in his work. He would put shingles on houses, and he said he took pride in how straight his shingles were and how fast he could put them down and how good his construction would be. He said if he saw a new roofing company coming to town with their air guns and their nail guns and all those things, he would take his axe and his hammer and he would go as a competition to show that his work and his craftsmanship was better than theirs. Somebody asked him why. Why does it really matter how straight they are? Nobody sees the top of the roof. He said, yeah, but God does. I thought, you know, that's an interesting perspective. It really is. God does. And so we ought to do whatever we do well. So we're going to look at this passage. We're going to break it into two parts. Three, really. We're going to see the work of these slaves. We're going to see the character of these slaves. And then we're going to see the motive of these slaves. When we think of a godly work ethic, we need to think of the work that we do, the character with which we do it, and the motivation that drives us. Number one, the work. In 1 Peter chapter 2, writing to slaves, Peter says this, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." But he had just said back in verse 13, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as, here's our word again, slaves of God. As free men in a free society, and yet slaves to God. If you are free, submit yourself to the authorities in your life as a servant of God. And if you are a servant, submit yourself to your master, whether just or unjust, because it is pleasing to God. We're taught that the duty of submission arises not from the character of the master or of the authority, but it arises from the will and the purpose of God. It is not the honorableness of the person in the position, but it is the providential choice of God to put that person in that position that requires us to respect and to serve them. Whether as the emperor, who is supreme, or as governors sent by him, or as masters, or whoever is in authority in our lives. Submission to authority is the will of God. And notice, he says here, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. In everything. Now, we could think about authority, the way God has structured authority. And, of course, government is one of those places. It's not the beauty of the government or the justness of the government that causes us to live as good citizens, to pay our taxes, and to do what we are commanded. But it is the fact that God has instituted it, and the governor or the emperor is the minister of God. So we have an obligation to obey them, to submit to them. You know, after the last election, there was a hashtag that went around. People said, not my president, not my president. The president that preceded this one, I heard a lot of Christians criticize, mock, ridicule the man. Now, we call evil what it is. We call it out for what it is. But there's no place for that in the Christian church. Disrespect, mocking. No, we're called to submit. In a home, God has established a particular order. There is, within the husband's role, responsibility. Headship is more, I would say, to you men, about responsibility than it is about authority. It is about shouldering the load and leading your family. But with responsibility comes a certain measure of authority. And wives are to submit to their husbands willfully. Children are to obey their parents because this is right in the eyes of the Lord. We actually used that for our family devotion night before last. Sometimes we just need to be reminded, right? There is authority. There is something that is pleasing to the Lord. In a church, there is an established order. And a shepherd in a church is not a lord. He is a leader. But there is a certain measure of authority that goes with that. And we as Christians submit to authority because it pleases God. In everything. Now there is an exception here to this clause in everything. It should not be seen as universal application of obedience regardless of the nature of the command. Scripture makes very clear, we must obey God rather than men. There is a time to cast off authority because it has violated a higher authority. It's what Peter and the apostles did in Acts chapter 4 when they were commanded to stop preaching in the name of Christ. And they said, you judge whether it is okay or better that we obey you or better that we obey God. But we must obey God rather than men. You do what you need to do. We are going to continue to preach Christ. But even that has to be done with a measure of respect and graciousness. I've listened to John MacArthur for many years, and I've heard him say this many times, that there comes a point when we have to cast off godless authority. But when we do that, we don't start a revolution. We probably start a prison ministry. We do what is right and we suffer the consequences of doing what is right. That is the Christian call. So a godly work ethic cannot be understood outside of the clear teaching, slaves are to be submissive to their own masters. Obey your leaders. If you have a job and you're asked to do something, do it. If it's not immoral, if it does not contradict the gospel, do it and do it well. Because this honors God. It is pleasing in the sight of God. But not only in your work are you to be submissive, you're also to be committed to excellence. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters. In everything, they are to be well-pleasing. Well-pleasing. Now this phrase is normally used to speak of God. Christians understand that our bodies, Romans chapter 12, are to be given to God as a living sacrifice, acceptable in His sight. We are to seek to please Him in all things, right? But here we're told to be well-pleasing to our own masters. In Ephesians and Colossians, the Apostle Paul makes an interesting connection when he speaks about our work. He says, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart." In Ephesians, it was almost a verbatim statement when he said, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ." Now, what does he mean here? He says we're to be well-pleasing to our earthly masters, but we're not to serve them in order to be people pleasers, master pleasers, men pleasers. Well, this speaks of being committed to excellence. Daniel gives us an example of this in Babylon when he serves Nebuchadnezzar for 7 years while Nebuchadnezzar is in a cage like a wild animal. Somebody is taking care of the kingdom. Babylon was not a good place. The people of Israel were there not because of the nobility of the Babylonians. Who was managing the affairs of Babylon? It's certainly reasonable that Daniel, who had been given so much authority, had a large hand in it. And he did his work well. He did it well. What about Joseph in Egypt? Joseph was given authority over everything. In Egypt, he was given the king's signet ring. Who managed their affairs? Joseph did, and he did a good job. And he made Pharaoh wealthier. And he made Egypt wealthier. He sought the benefit of his earthly master. Being a man-pleaser means that we have an eye only on men and not on God. But submission and obedience is to be motivated by the fear of God. It is to be done heartily, as if we were serving Christ Himself and not men. It is to be done not begrudgingly, but from the heart. When the Apostle speaks of being a man-pleaser or a people-pleaser, what he means is when we are seeking the benefit of pleasing men because we are after our own interests. I think we all understand what this means, right? I mean, we work hard when the boss is there so that we get the promotion, so we get what we want. We seek to please men so that we receive benefit from them. We're not concerned about them. We're not concerned about the furtherance of our masters or the betterment of our company or the improvement and the reputation of our supervisor, but we're only concerned about our own interest in the matter. That's not right. We're to serve and work as though we were serving Christ Himself. And not only the good and the just, but also the unjust and the harsh. We're to be well-pleasing. We're to do a good job. That means that we're to be content not only to please our earthly master, but we want them to be pleased because we know it's pleasing to the Lord. We want to do our job well to make our supervisor look good and to make our company prosperous because we know that is the will of God and that adorns His gospel. Work is also to be done respectfully. Notice he says, obey, submit to your masters in everything. And I say obey, submit, because there's very little difference in the word. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not contrary. To be argumentative is to be the opposite of being respectful and to be well-pleasing. The same word is used in chapter 1 and verse 9. When he says that the elder in the church must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who, see the word there, contradict the sound doctrine, who argue with the sound doctrine. In Romans chapter 10, verse 21, Israel is said to be a contrary and a disobedient people, an argumentative and a disobedient people. In Acts chapter 13, unbelieving Jews were said to be filled with jealousy, verse 45, and to begin to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. They were arguing, contradicting. They're not engaging. They're not airing out real complaints. They're seeking to silence him. I watched a debate, or not all of it. I watched part of a debate with, it was Jeff Durbin and James White versus a couple of atheists. I think it was relatively new. I don't think it's been around a long time. But this atheist is a doctor. And all he did was run around and make accusations and scream and rail and show his ignorance. And after the debate was over, he kept going up to Dr. White and Jeff Durbin and saying things like, show me a miracle. What do you got? What can you show me? What can you show me? Show me a miracle. And they kept saying, Dr. Clark, the debate is over. You made your argument. Trust the public to believe that what you said is true. And we want to be respectful to you. We thank you for coming. We ask that you be respectful to us. And he said, okay, what do you got? Show me a miracle. Show me a miracle. What do you got? And he just kept on and on and on because he hates God. That's what we call contradicting, being argumentative, not being rational and logical. There is a way to air a grievance even in a job, right? I mean, if you have something that's wrong or an issue with, air your complaint. There's a way to do that in a country, in a government. In our government, we have a way to protest. Interesting fact, most Americans seem to not realize there is a legal way to protest an election, and that is by going to vote. And whoever wins the election is our president. If we don't like it, we protest it the next 4 years by voting for a different candidate. There's a legal way to do that. There's a right way to do that. There are ways for a Christian wife to protest the unwise leadership or behavior of her husband. But it's not by nagging him. It's not by being contrary to him and arguing with him and complaining and bickering to him. All she does, even if she's right, is undermine what she's saying. And we as Christian people have a way to air complaints. To air out complaints, I maybe should say. But it's not by being argumentative. Christians should not always be second-guessing their supervisors, not always arguing and being unreasonable with them, even if what they think to be the problem seems unjust or unfair. Maybe you don't get the promotion that you ought to get. You can leave the job, or you can continue to work heartily as to the Lord. But you don't have the right to bicker and complain and contradict the authority. That's what a godly work ethic looks like. It is characterized by submission and by an attitude of being well-pleasing or being committed to excellence, and by being not argumentative, or rather being respectful. But let's look at the character that's behind this. In verse 10, not pilfering, literally not stealing. This means he is honest in his dealings. To steal is unfitting for a believer. This may take the form of inflated timesheets, misappropriation of company funds, taking office supplies home for personal use, riding the clock, etc., etc. When Christians do such things, they bring disrepute on the Lord. Judas was a thief. The Bible tells us he was the treasurer of the band of brothers, and he kept the money bag, but he used to pilfer in it. John chapter 12, verse 6. He would help himself to the things in the money bag. This was because he was a devil. John 6, verse 70. From the beginning, he was an unregenerate man. He pilfered in the money box. And so, it was fitting for a devil to steal. But it is not fitting for a Christian. Interestingly, this word, not pilfering, is used of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, verse 2. I won't read the text, but you can go back later and see that what they did is they held back some of the proceeds of a particular gift that they were giving to the church. Now, the issue was not that they had to sell their property and give it to the church. They were free to do that. They were free not to do that. They were free to keep the full amount. They were free to give the full amount. They could give part of the amount. That was not the issue. The issue is that they said, we're going to give the full amount to the church, and when they sold it, they decided to keep part of it back and to lie and to say, we've done this for their own esteem and their own honor, without keeping an eye on their Heavenly Father. And what did God think of their pilfering? Well, they were struck dead. Ananias was brought in. He was asked about it. He lied. He was confronted with his lie. And he died. And the young men carried his body out. Sapphira came in. She was asked the same question, told the same lie. Peter said, the young men are standing at the door, and their feet carried out your husband, and they will carry out you as well. And she died, and she was carried out to be buried. And fear came over the whole multitude, because God is concerned that we be an honest people. That we pay our taxes, that we do our job, that we are honest, and that we don't steal. Because it dishonors the Lord. And a Christian work ethic comes from a heart that is honest. But it also comes from a heart that is loyal. Look back in verse 10. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Loyal, trustworthy, faithful. This is a fruit of the Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit produces in the Christian a trustworthiness. An employer of a Christian should never have to doubt the trustworthiness of that employee. He shouldn't wonder if he's going to show up to work, if he's going to do a good job, if he's going to steal from him while he's there. What a stark contrast to the world around us, to the sons of darkness. Those who sit on the can, they can all they get, sit on the can and poison everything else. That's the world's philosophy. That's not to be our philosophy. What a stark contrast. Now, why do they do this? Here's the motive. Look in verse 10. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Women wear jewelry to adorn their beauty, to accentuate their loveliness. A godly work ethic accentuates the gospel that we believe. Now think about the wonder of that statement. We're not talking about the eloquence with which you preach the gospel. We're talking about the way you sweep the floor. The way you clean the restroom. Or the way you cut a board. I mean, it's the way we work, the excellency at which we approach the work that we have in order to honor God. This is like a jewel and a crown that makes the gospel attractive to the unsaved world. It is interesting, as I said at the beginning, that ordinary behavior of the lowliest of men is what is said to make the gospel attractive to unbelievers. Jesus said in the same way, "Let your light so shine before others that they see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." This chapter teaches us that God's grace has come, and God's grace has a very specific and practical application, not only to our souls, but to the way we live our lives and the way we do our work, the mundane, the ordinary task of life, to His honor, to His glory. That's why Dr. Luther said, when someone asked him, "What do I do now?" "That I'm a Christian." He said, "What did you do before?" "Go home, make a good shoe, sell it for a fair price." What did John the Baptist say to the soldiers who came to him and repented? He said, "What do we do?" And he said, "Go back. Don't be extortioners. Don't steal from people. Be honest in your labor. Do it heartily to the Lord, for this finds favor with God." Close with the words of Paul to the Ephesians, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or is free." Our reward comes from the Lord, not from men. So we go back to Genesis and we see the cultural mandate that God has given to His creatures, those who are His image bearers, to be filling the earth and subduing and having dominion, and to care and to tend for the creation that He has made, to do our work for His glory. Work existed before the fall. Work is not a result of the fall. We ought to approach our work with a godly attitude. Yes, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Yes, submit to your husband as the church submits to Christ. Yes, be serious about the way you worship, your prayer life, your Bible study. But not only that, pursue your work with excellency and with godliness. For this pleases the Lord, and this makes the gospel attractive. Let's pray. Father, what a wonder that simple tasks are ordained by You. Lord, many times, you know, we've looked at life and thought, if this life means nothing, then why not just be saved and go to heaven and where everything is worship? But Lord, we know that even our Lord spent 30 years as a carpenter. Certainly He did excellent work. Was it all wasted? No. No, but You were pleased. Help us to follow the example of our Lord and to do whatever we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever it is, to Your glory. We pray that You would give us such hearts, and that Your gospel would truly be adorned, that our lips would have Your word upon them, and our lives would be lived as those who have been changed by the grace of God. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.